There is a poor, tiny village in Kenya that only has one Bible. There's only one Bible, not because of persecution or not because the Bible is banned, but just because there aren't enough. In this tiny village, there is one Bible to about 200 people. The elder of the village habitually and continually has his people coming to him, asking him and begging him they can use the Bible. So he had an idea. Only those who were really sick and who were at the bedside would have the Bible. Unfortunately, this worked only for a little bit because people eventually began to pretend to be sick so that they can have the Bible. Finally, after many years of begging for more Bibles, a truck came into this tiny village where the local missionaries were, and they asked the people to line up and to be civil and to wait for their turn as they handed out Bibles one at a time. There was actually a gentleman towards the back of the line who became very fearful and very anxious. He stepped out of line and began to sprint towards the back of the truck where the missionary was handing out the Bible. He took for himself a Bible and ran away. What was interesting was after this man ran, several others followed. So before you know it, you had a dozen people mob rushing this truck so they could have their own Bible. The missionaries interviewed this man. They said, "Why did you create such a hassle for us? You caused a mob rush." The man replied, "I was afraid that I would never have another opportunity like this again, and I would never forgive myself if I didn't do everything in my power to get one." If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain." On your outline, you'll see 5 points. Point number 1, greedy for gain. Point number 2, Judas. Point number 3, Peter. Point number 4, Demas. And point number 5, Pilate. Point number 1, greedy for gain. Let's start first with the word gain. There are all types of gain. Gain just means increase, right? I mean, it could be good or it could be bad. For example, if you were to go to the doctor and the doctor was to say, your cholesterol is higher and you've gained weight, that's not necessarily a good thing. You can gain a friend. You can gain a brother or a sister-in-law. You can gain a father-in-law or a mother-in-law. Your bank account could increase. You can gain a friend. You can have a pay increase at work. You can gain respect towards something or someone. You can gain an enemy. You can gain knowledge. You can gain a customer. Gain just means increase. And however, not all of these examples are a good gain or a good increase. There are two questions that we need to ask in light of gain in our life. The first is this: we want to know what is gained, and second, we want to know how it is gained. Our text this morning is greedy. Again, gain is not necessarily bad. Saving up for your 401k or your retirement is not bad on paper. It is a good gain. You gaining a new friend is hopefully a good gain. But the issue of the investment and the issue of the retirement is how that gain came about. The new friend that you've gained as well is not necessarily a bad thing unless your friend is a criminal and you're joining them and partaking in their wickedness. Permit me to give you a few examples. Example number 1, you run for office and you're elected for office. You have just gained a new position, an honorable position now that you're to represent your constituents. You have gained popularity and it appears as though most people like you. However, 2 weeks after you are elected, you're sworn in, it's been discovered that your campaign was deceptive. It was deceptive because 1,200 votes were cast from people who were dead over 200 years ago. You knew it all along, but you were willing to go through with it. Whether you planned it or whether you had someone who was on your team that was zealous, you had knowledge of it, you were greedy for gain. You're filing for your taxes, which is coming up soon, and there are questions of deductions. Now look, there are things that you offer and there are things that you do not offer. I'm not going to willingly put something on paper that I don't necessarily have to. But we must follow with the law. I'm going to be honest about it. If I lie because I know legally that I have to report it, and I choose not to because I will have a greater tax return, I am being greedy for gain. If you're competing for a job with another candidate and you spread false lies or rumors, you try to ruin his or her reputation on unfounded principles. If you damage their reputation and you are willing to lie about them, you are being greedy for gain. If you have a business and you're selling a product that you know is defective, or you're claiming a certain quality or quantity that isn't really there, and you short them, and the customers believe that what they're buying from you is exactly what it is, and they're not getting what they paid for, you are being greedy for gain. Now, if you notice, I've given you several examples of gain. Example number one was the politician. The politician is elected in office. Guess what? It was a gain. On paper, it looked good. In example two, it was tax return. In example three, it's a job promotion. In example four, you're selling more units than you ever have. But in all of these examples, there has been a gain, and we need to ask this question. What was the motive of the gain? Now, this word greed, I don't know what your translation says, but this word greed, when you look it up in the dictionary, says, and I quote, an intense desire for something, especially wealth, power, or food. I don't think that is a good definition. Your translation may say not given to filthy lucre or not greedy for money. But I don't think money is the main focus, because this Greek word is actually a combination of two. One that means disgraceful or shameful, and then the other one that means gain. So it is gain that is acquired shamefully. And I think the NASB has it right. It's not sordid for gain. Now, some of you are wondering, what does sordid mean? Well, I gave you a definition on your outline. It means sleazy, shoddy. Shoddy just means poorly made or done. Vile or tawdry. Tawdry is flashy but cheap. Greed or sordid is the power, the workhorse, the desire, the energy, the mindset as a means to the gain. Disposition of your heart and motives in the pursuit of gain is more important to God than the gain acquired within itself. Philippians 4:8, we're not going to turn to it. We looked at it last week. It's monumental in regarding our minds and our motives. Point number two, Judas Iscariot. We get on Judas for his horrific crime of selling Christ for 30 shekels of silver. I don't know about you, but I've never, ever met anybody whose name was Judas. And I've never met a woman whose name was Bathsheba. But if I ever do meet a child whose name was Judas, I would expect him to say what John says in chapter 14, Judas, parentheses, not Iscariot, close parentheses. There were actually two Judases in Jesus' 12 disciples, and one of them was Judas, the son of James. His name was also known as Thaddeus. The poor guy would always have to correct people moving forward and say, no, Judas, not Iscariot. But I do want us to turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. So if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 25. Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 25. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Son of Man goes, it is written to him, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." There are several observations that I want us to look at, but I want us to look back at verse 14. See if you can track the progression of this. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." Question for you, did verse 14 and verse 15 and 16 happen prior to verse 25? Yes. Tuck that in the back of your mind. Jesus says it would have been better if Judas was never born. It would have been more profitable for Judas Iscariot if he had not existed in light of what he was about to do. Now, there is a parallel passage that I think offers something additional, and I want us to look at it. Please turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verses 21 through 30. "And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he who I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." What is fascinating about this account is that none of the other disciples knew what was about to happen, except one. And who was the other disciple? It was who? John, the one who was writing the gospel. Now they're reclining at a table, most likely at Peter's house, in the upper room. And next to Jesus is John. Now, just as a heads up, you know when John is speaking of himself, when he says in verse 25, "So the disciple leaning back to Jesus said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" Back to verse 23, "one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." Whenever you see in the Gospel of John something along the lines of the disciple who Jesus loved, he's talking about himself. Now, I don't know what's a better way to say that Jesus loves me, this I know, but every time you see that in the Gospel of John, John is talking about himself. So John here is leaning into Jesus as they're reclining at the table. And this is right after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. And there's a conversation. And Peter essentially says, "Hey, John, Johnny boy, ask Jesus who it is." And so John would lean in and say, "Who is it, Rabbi?" But John was the only one who most likely heard the conversation. So John leans in and says, "Who is it?" I want to stop here and give you a warning. I want you to notice what happens at the culmination of being greedy for money. Verse 27. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. We don't know how long Judas Iscariot was greedy for money. We just don't know. We don't know whether he was obsessed with money to begin with or whether it was something that kind of added on as he was kind of the treasurer. But I do want us to turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Turn back to Matthew 27, please. I want to read verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Just as a side note, some will say, well, Judas was a helpless pawn of Satan. No, he betrayed Jesus years ago in his heart, and he was looking for the money back. When he sold Jesus for 30 shekels of silver, he did it on his own accord. The deal was already done. And what's really interesting is that in verse 4, look at what Judas said. He said this, "I have betrayed innocent blood." There is a change in mind, but not a change in heart. Judas knew what he did. Beloved, you may be listening to the word of the Lord this morning, and you may say, true, what you're saying is true, and the heart doesn't change. It means nothing. My caution will be this: it is very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Being rich is not a sin, but it is the sordid pursuit as a means to it. Judas traded Christ for 30 shekels of silver. It was the worst investment you could make. Point number two, Peter. Now that we're in Matthew 27, look back at Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 35. And when they had sung a hymn, see? They only sung hymns back then. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said, same. I want you to contrast Judas with Peter. Peter is actually an honorable mention. I almost didn't have him on here, but I included him, and I pray that it'll make sense. I don't think Peter was intentionally greedy at the outset, but Peter made more claims about his faithfulness than anybody else. Peter's outspokenness, him always having a foot in his mouth, has placed me on my top four. My mother-in-law can cook. I mean, both sides of my family can cook, but my mother-in-law can cook. And whenever we eat at, or whenever I eat at my in-law's house, I always comment on how good the food is, especially to my mother-in-law. And I'll say something along the lines of, "Mom, this food is so good." Even though Dad doesn't appreciate you, I appreciate you. I appreciate you first and foremost for you, and then for your cooking. And every single time he looks at me like, "What was that for?" And now he's trying to justify himself by saying, "No, I love your cooking, et cetera, et cetera." And I just love doing it. But this is exactly what Peter does. This is exactly what Peter does, not with the cooking, but with dedication. Peter said, "Lord, they're all going to fall away from you, but you know what? I won't." And some people say that Peter said this without the disciples hearing him, but I don't think that's the case. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, "You will all," verse 33, Peter answered him, and then verse 35, the last sentence, all the disciples said the same. Peter's making a claim, and what a claim it is. They'll all fall away. I don't know about their commitment. I don't know about them. I can't speak of them, but I could speak of myself. I'll die with you. I will never leave you. Turn to Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. Verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I don't know him, and I don't know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So what happens when Jesus is arrested? Well, there's actually two that follow at a distance. It is both Peter and it is John. They eventually make their way into Jerusalem where he's warming himself by the fire. Matthew doesn't tell this to us, but Luke tells us that Peter was warming himself next to a fire, next to Roman soldiers. Are these the same soldiers that just arrested Jesus? The answer is yes. How do we know? Verse 54, then they seized him and led him away. The "they" is plural. That's the soldiers. Him is Jesus Christ. And then verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire. He's just warming his hands next to the soldiers that just arrested his Lord. I mean, the actual irony and the rejection and the hypocrisy. Peter is just chilling next to a fire, next to the very soldiers that just arrested Jesus. He denied Christ three times, and I want you to notice what the catalyst was to his repentance. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What kind of look was this? Was this a look of, "I told you so"? What type of look do you think this was? I think this was a look of brokenness. I think this was a look, a hurtful look. His third denial did not break him. Peter's third denial did not break him. It was this look that broke Peter. Instead of standing next to his Lord before Annas and Caiaphas, Peter is standing next to the soldiers who just arrested the Christ he said he would never deny. So both Judas and Peter denied Christ. We can argue all day long whose was worse, but what we can argue is that both of them denied Christ. True. Judas was more intentional than Peter, but Peter denied Christ three times. And we also learned that at least 1 hour passed between Peter's first denial and his third. So as the hour is passing and he's warming himself next to the fire, as John's trying to get Peter in the vicinity of Jesus so they can find out what exactly is going on, Peter is snuggling next to the Roman soldiers. I think Peter is ashamed of Christ. Peter is trying to preserve his life instead of identifying with Jesus Christ. He wants to be on both sides. He wants to linger but not be part of. He's not as bad as the nine others because Judas doesn't count. But at least he was following at a distance. And look at his response. And we're going to compare both Peter's and Judas's. Look at verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. There are two Greek words that refer to weeping. One is silent and the other one is loud. Jesus wept how many times? twice. Do you know under what two circumstances Jesus wept? You're right. The first one was before Lazarus' tomb, and the second was as he wept over Jerusalem. One was in John chapter 11, and then the other one was in Luke chapter 19. The weeping that Jesus did over Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11 was a silent weeping. The weeping that Jesus made over Jerusalem is a loud wailing. So here's the question. What type of weeping do you think Peter made? It was the loud wailing, the bitter wailing. Judas was greedy for gain financially. And Peter was maybe not greedy, but selfish for gain in his identification. And you know, Peter didn't have to evangelize. All he had to do was answer one word. Hey, aren't you this man? Yes or no. Hey, aren't you a Christian? I don't know this man. Is it true that Jesus Christ is the only way? I don't know him. I don't know you. And Matthew tells us that Peter was actually cursing and swearing as he responded to these questions. The Gospel of John, we're not going to turn to it, but in chapter 21, Jesus tells Peter that Peter is going to die and Peter is going to be crucified. And do you remember the first question out of Peter's mouth? He says, well, what about John? What about him? I'm going to die. What about John? Peter is still trying to preserve his life. Peter showed that when Christ was arrested, as he was in Annas' house, he showed that while he was warming himself next to the fire, he did not want to identify with Christ. Now, some would argue that Peter was reactive. See, Judas was proactive, right? Judas was the schemer. But not Peter. Peter was just reacting. I think Peter was intentional. Keep in mind, an hour went by between his first and his third rejection. And additionally, it wasn't like it was 3 years ago where Jesus said, all of you will fall away. It was just a few hours ago that night. So I think Peter was intentional. But there is a difference between the two. And I want to ask you, what is the difference between Judas and what is the difference between Peter? Both of them knew what they did, what was wrong. Both took responsibility with what they did. And here is the difference. Only one sought repentance. And it was Peter. Point number three, Demas. Point number three, Demas, if you would, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas is mentioned only three times in Scripture. Other than in our text this morning, he's mentioned in two out of the four prison epistles. He's mentioned in both Colossians and Philemon. Now, Colossians and Philemon were written probably somewhere between 59 to 62 AD, and 2 Timothy, what we just read, was written probably 67 or 68 AD. And so there's anywhere between 5 to 6 years at least that Paul knew him. Paul knew Demas for at least 5 years. And the fact that Paul mentioned Demas as a fellow worker in Philemon 24 means that Paul viewed Demas as a co-laborer. Paul gives Demas, check it out, the same title as he gives Aristarchus, Luke, and John Mark. Demas was important to Paul's ministry. 2 Timothy, as I already mentioned, was the last letter that Paul ever wrote before his head was chopped off in Rome. In his final words to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, I want you to notice whose name is mentioned first. It was Demas. Question, why is his name mentioned first? Good question. Because Paul is heartbroken. Demas has deserted me and has fled to Thessalonica. Demas deserted the gospel. I want you to notice three things. First, I want you to notice that he deserted. Second, I want you to notice what he deserted for. And third, I want you to notice where he fled to. First, deserted. This word deserted is the same Greek word that Jesus cried out as he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. That's right. Forsaken and deserting is the same thing here. Demas abandoned Paul. But here's the thing. Demas didn't abandon Paul for Paul's sake. Demas abandoned Paul because of what Paul stood for. Paul was in chains for the gospel. Demas here shares several characteristics as Judas and Peter, doesn't he? Next, I want you to notice what he forsook Paul for. He did not just forsake Christ for the world, but this what? Present world, right? This present world. Demas loved this present world as opposed to the future world. Demas exchanged the eternal future for the temporal present. Demas was an average Joe. He may have even gone to church once in a while. He may have even been in leadership, maybe even regular. But in light of his safety, he left Christ. Why did he leave Christ? This is the reason why he left Christ, because he was in love with this present world. Now, I have to ask you a question. What exactly does being in love with this present world mean? If I was to ask you, what does to love this world mean? What would you say? To love this world is to love with this fallen world loves and to hate what this fallen world hates. Wealth, power, position, pleasure, popularity, comfort, and ease. It's to adopt the world system that hates God and hates truth. To be worldly is to adopt a pluralistic worldview where there is no right and there is no wrong. It means to just say, well, Jesus is not really the only way. Well, Jesus is one of many ways. To adopt the world system is to say, well, just live your good life now and we'll figure out later what happens. It's ironic that people who reject truth and reject the standard won't tell you where that standard of good comes from. And if they do tell you, it quickly falls apart. To be worldly means to adopt this world system, this mindset, the desire that is in opposition to God and to his kingdom. So, where did he flee to? Fled to where? Thessalonica. It may have been the home of Demas. It was a mercantile city. It was one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. Prior to Constantinople, this city was the capital of actually Greece at one point. Now, I want to ask you a couple questions, and I want you to say to yourself, self, is this true? First question, if I was to look at your bank account and see what you spend your money on and compared it to your neighbor who does not know Christ, would there be any difference? If there is no difference, you are being worldly with your finances. If we looked at your internet browsers and compared it to your neighbor who does not know Christ, would it be any different? If I asked you what you get upset about and compared it to your neighbor who doesn't know Christ, would it be the same thing? If I was to ask you what type of music you listen to, why you listen to, how you dress, why you dress, would it be the same way as your neighbor who does not know Christ? If I was to ask you what you thought about this week, would it be the same as your neighbor who does not know Jesus Christ? If I was to ask you, hey, what do you get excited about? I mean, what do you really, really get amped up about? Would it be any different than your neighbor who does not know Christ? If I was to ask you what you're thankful for, would it be any different than your neighbor who does not know Christ? If I asked you what you said no to this week and the reason why, would it be any different than your neighbor who does not know Christ? Have you had to seek forgiveness for anything this week? What would your neighbor who does not know Christ say to that? Have you had any interest in the things of God this week? If the answer is no, you are being like your neighbor who does not know Christ. Demas wanted a crown. He was running well and he dropped out of the race. He didn't want the crown of Christ. He wanted what was in Thessalonica. He traded the crown of life for the crown in Thessalonica. Do you know what Demas proved? He proved this. He didn't know Christ. And just to make sure no one is confusing what I'm saying, Demas was never saved. Listen, the Christian life is a marathon. It is a run, and only those who pursue to the end will be saved. Demas was running well. He was running really, really well. And on the outside, it may have appeared that he was saved, only to be sucked up with whatever was in that city. God, in his wisdom, did not tell us what was in Thessalonica. You know why? Because there could be many things. Demas leaving Christ was evidence that he was not saved. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained of us. But them going out from us was manifested that they were never of us. 1 John 2:19. And I have to ask you this question. Are there any here this morning who have traded and exchanged crowns? Have there been any here who have been spending time in Thessalonica, and are any at home there? John tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love this world or anything in this world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Point number five, Pilate. Please turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In light of all the cowards of the Bible, Pilate ranks towards the top. In Matthew 27, we get an account. We're looking at verses 15 through 23 for time. We're not going to read all of it, but I just want to make a few notes. Jesus had gone through three trials, Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and now he's brought for Pilate. Pilate was a Roman governor of Judea. The Jews didn't like Romans. Romans didn't like Jews. Jews did not like Pilate. There was a feast. I want you to look at verse 15. Now at the feast, what feast was this? This was the feast of Passover. It was custom for a Roman governor to gratify the people with a full pardon and full release of any criminal they wanted. This happened every year. I want you to notice who this custom was for. Verse 15. To release for who? The crowd. This is for the crowd. It was for the people. Now, historians disagree when exactly this began, but there's some consensus that the Romans began this around 399 BC because they had a festival called Lecternsternium. And at this festival, prisoners were released on parole for the duration of the Roman feast, and then at the conclusion, they had to go back in prison. Well, this kind of continues it, but in here, prisoners were actually fully pardoned. Fully pardoned. And there are several things I want you to notice. Verse 15, it was the crowds were the ones who picked. I want you to notice verse 18. For he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. Verse 19, he knew that his wife told him to have nothing to do with this righteous man. He also knew in verse 23 that Jesus had done no evil. In verse 24, he knew that Jesus was innocent. And there's an irony about this account. I want you to look in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. Do you see that irony? Quickly, I want to give you three observations about Pilate. First, he was in a position of power and authority. Second, he was more concerned with pleasing the crowd than doing what is right. And third, he was deceived that even though he washed himself on the outside, inwardly he was still vile and he was corrupt. We're not going to turn to it, but James chapter 4, verse 4, which we read this morning for our text, tells us that friendship with the world is enmity towards God, right? And do you remember what James calls us who are friends with the world? Adulterers. That's pretty strong language. To be friends with the world is enmity towards God. To adopt the world's system of morality and truth or value is to cheat on God. I want to give you a couple observations of friendship in terms of the four people we looked at. Judas was a friend of money and greedy for it. Peter was a friend of self-preservation and selfish for it at the expense of being with Christ. Demas was a friend of Thessalonica and greedy for whatever was there. And Pilate was a friend of popularity and greedy for being accepted. For Judas, there's nothing wrong with money. The issue is this: what are you willing to give up to have it? Don't be guilty of what Judas did. For Peter, there's nothing wrong with preserving your life. The issue is what you're willing to give up to keep it. Do not follow and be guilty of what Peter did. For Demas, there's nothing wrong with what's going on in Thessalonica. It just can't be your home. And for Pilate, there's nothing wrong with being liked. We all want to be liked. We should care to some extent what people think about us, right? But the issue is this: who are you willing to hand over so people will like you? Are there any here who, like Judas, sold Christ? Are there any here, like Peter, who won't identify with Christ? Are there any here this morning who have abandoned Christ for whatever was in Thessalonica? And are there any here who, like Pilate, are people pleasers? What do all four of these characters have in common? They all had to make decisions. Judas, as he's looking at his bank account, has to make a decision. I can get more money, I can add to this bank account, I just have to leave the presence of Christ. Peter had a decision to make. As people around him saying, hey, aren't you a Christian? Aren't you with that Jesus guy? I don't know the man. Demas had a decision to make. Thessalonica or Christ? You can't have both. And Pilate was too busy pleasing anyone, or too busy pleasing the crowd instead of doing what was right. And so, if any of you fall within these categories, there is hope. See, when you're born from above, there is a desire for holiness, for godliness, and for the glory of God expressed through Christ Jesus. There may not be a truck full of Bibles coming into our village or town, but we need to have the same desire for the Word of God and for fellowship with Jesus Christ. You run not to the back of the truck this morning. You run into the hands, into the arms of Jesus, and ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to forgive you and to help you love Him and serve Him. He will in no way cast you out, but He will welcome you in. Let us pray. Father, I confess that I see myself in several of these men at times, that I lose sight and lose heart of what is most desirable, most profitable. We believe, help our unbelief. We love You, help us to love You more and more. Help us to treasure You. Help us, Lord, to be greedy and selfish for You. Help to give our heartbeat longing after You, longing after holiness, longing after godliness. We need Your Spirit to open up our eyes and to reveal to us things which are hidden. And Father, all of us have to make decisions. We made many last week, and we will make many today, and we will make many moving forward. Lord, we ask for Your Spirit to help us do what we can't do in our flesh, to love You, to treasure You, to value You, to honor You above everything else. And so, Lord, in any way that we desire You, in any way that we resemble Jesus Christ, to Your name be the glory. In His name, amen.